for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is, Can You Cry Out to Christ to Be Saved? Skeptics of Christianity claim that conversion is, at best, no more than an emotional experience willed by self-persuasion. Any change that follows is purely human. No one is on the other end of the new relationship. How are we changed by trusting in Jesus? Few will deny that everyone enters this world with an ego that is self-serving and self-protective. This is viewed as healthy. Just as it is good to have two mountain goats vying for the right to breed the next generation, banging their heads together, so in business, the arts, and education, a strong ego is viewed as normal and actually necessary. Only a very weak, malformed, or even mentally ill person will cry out like an abused wife to another and abdicate the right to direct their own destiny. Yet that strange, unnatural submission is exactly what the sovereign God requires of us. And since He is perfect love, we actually enter true freedom and life by surrendering to Him. But we cannot do this alone. Jesus said it is impossible to give our lives and wills in trust to God without the Holy Spirit's aid. The self-centered, rebellion human will instinctively say, I can save myself. I can be good without God. And I can have pleasure rather than pain if I direct my life intelligently. It is counter to nature itself when a soul does humble itself and cry out to God saying, Lord, save me or I perish. It is, in fact, a miracle. It is a reversal in the motivations of a human being, a reversal that is especially miraculous when it lasts beyond a crisis, when it lasts for years, for decades, even for a lifetime. This is a change made possible only by God's firm hands molding us as we cooperate by deciding to trust only in Him, not ourselves. Let's go back to the original assertion by the world that there is no real change when someone is converted to trust in Christ. The simple fact is that when a person can deny themselves and trust in Christ, they have been changed. As long as we continue to do what is atypical of mankind and cry out to God, seeking His will over our own, we remain transformed, a new creature in Christ. Of course, the same will that freely chooses to cooperate with God's Spirit can reverse the decision. Apostate Christians may even go into a state of amnesia and actually deny that they were ever changed or ever had a profoundly life-altering experience. But the fact remains that if you ever sincerely trusted in Christ, you were, at least temporarily, changed for the better. This is very important because Satan's desire is to cast doubt on the power of God to really change us. It is also to cast doubt on our own power to cooperate with God to effect lasting spiritual change. Satan will tell us that if we have sinned in the course of our Christian experience, we can no longer be restored to Christ. We can no longer experience redemption, even if we were changed in the beginning. We have to arm ourselves against these predictable accusations and insinuations of Satan that something is wrong with God's ability to change us, or with our ability to be redeemed. Thus, Satan tells us there is some kind of deficiency in our unique situation, which makes it impossible for us to stand on the fact that we have been changed by the power of God working with our will. Satan may say we are too bad to be saved. Maybe he will say we are demon-possessed and therefore are in a different category than other people who can expect hope in life. Maybe Satan will tell us we somehow lack the necessary moral character to be transformed. Or maybe we have sinned the unpardonable sin. We have sinned against too much light and therefore cannot be changed. Or we do not have the necessary sincerity to be different from what we are. Maybe, perhaps, we cannot feel the necessary emotions or intense hatred against sin at this time in our lives. We are no different than we were and cannot be changed in the future. Those are a number of predictable ploys Satan brings against the Christian who has been changed by Christ's power. Satan, above all things, hates the fact that we sincerely cry out to God and continue to do so. And he will try every one of his arsenal of tricks to try to make us stop. The Apostle Peter was changed repeatedly as he came toward Christ, usually on a very bumpy road. He made many strong professions of faith, yet he had a persistent tendency to revert back to sight, reason, fear, human wisdom, and basic desire for survival. When Nathanael came to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." That was about the last mention of Nathanael. He was just too perfect to deserve a lot of attention. There exist Christians who, through influences we do not know, are precocious spiritually. Perhaps they are assisted by good genetics, or benefit from the intercession of others, or have received great grace from God at an early age. In contrast, Peter was every man for all ages. He was mortal, failing, weak like the rest of us. Yet the redeeming thing about Peter is that, though he failed, he always got up and cried again to Christ, "Lord, save me." Let's turn to Luke 22:31, where Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." This is typical behavior of Peter. Impetuous, quick to vow, quick to give advice, quick to hurl himself out of boats and walk on water in profession of loyalty to Christ. There is a mix in Peter of devotion, sincerity, idealism, courage, heroism, along with a great receptivity to fear, panic, fear of man, and death. Knowing all this, Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Jesus knows the weakness of human nature. He is no idealist. He knew what was in man and did not rashly believe in anybody. Turning to verse 54, "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of a high priest. But Peter was following at a distance." Peter had not gone entirely in the opposite direction, but we see his pattern of following Christ and being attracted to Christ and hoping in him, even if that hope is almost extinguished. After they had kindled a fire, it says, in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Here, Peter is coming near the flame of possible identification and even crucifixion with Christ. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. How does Peter respond to this great failure? Does he go off in self-hate, possible self-destructiveness? Does he lose all faith and all hope? His bitter tears reveal depth of contrition and, in my opinion, another cry to God. Peter proved the necessary sincerity, even though he goes up and down throughout life, for God to continue to change him. He was originally changed by his quickness to leave the nets and follow Christ. Even though he fails, God knows a great deal about his basic sincerity, his basic quest for Christ and longing to please Christ, and this is taken into account. Let's consider the opposite personality, Esau. Esau never came to a place of a change of heart at any time in his life. He was well into adulthood when he made the choice to trade his birthright for a bowl of soup. He served his own self-interest all of his life. He opposed his parents by marrying Canaanite women. Of course, he was deeply disturbed when his blessing was taken away. Was he disturbed because he had offended God? No, he was disturbed because he lost a huge physical endowment. He lost the honor, inheritance, and divine blessing. Paul describes his reaction in Hebrews 12:15. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." Genesis 27:33 describes Esau seeking diligently with tears to attain some remnant of blessing. After Jacob's deception of his father Isaac, in collusion with mother Rebekah, it tells us, "Then Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came, and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed.' When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry." Yet Esau's cry was not to God. It was a great mortal cry. His cry is to his father for earthly blessing. He is not crying, "Lord, save me or I perish." If a person sincerely cries out to the throne of God for mercy, there is no way God Almighty will ignore him. God has never ignored or rejected a sincere cry for mercy from the beginning of the world. He has never mocked that by saying, "Your sins are too great." God never agrees with the list of accusations and doubts that Satan brings against a person who is crying, "Lord, I trust in you. Save me or I die." Scripture says God foreknows who will choose for him, because he knows ahead of time that against all odds and tremendous resistance, the soul will ultimately humble himself in desperation before him. God is ready to accept him. He will change him and consider him justified, declaring him righteous. As long as that person continues to lift his cry to God, trusting in Jesus, he will remain a changed human being. Even the world must admit that this is different from the usual progression of human behavior, which goes from high emotion and resolutions back to behaviors of the past. Esau's great and exceeding bitter cry does not go vertical, but rather horizontal. It says, "And Esau said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.' And he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing.' Then he said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?'" There is no mention of God. He seeks human approval and prosperity, but shows no interest in reconciling with God. But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. We are in the middle of the passage to which Paul refers when he says Esau sought repentance with tears. Yet he seeks horizontally. In contrast, what did David say? "Against thee only have I sinned." Meaning that regardless of what he had done to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, whom he murdered, basically it was in defiance of the laws of Almighty God. No matter how much the tears gush out when people are caught in the act or reproved, God looks to see where their attention is focused. True repentance says, "I don't care primarily about human beings. I have to get things straightened out with you, God." Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above." Yet there has been no change of heart throughout Esau's humiliating ordeal. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau is not a changed man. The Bible says God hated him because Esau never turned his eyes up to his Maker. This was the supposed torchbearer who was going to bear the holy birthright throughout the generations leading to Jesus Christ. God prospered the efforts of Jacob and Rebekah to wrest the birthright away from such a man. God thus abandoned Esau. It is a frightful thing to be abandoned by God. He does not want that person anymore. If we cry to God, he will come to us. He will never, never abandon the person who can sincerely cry, "Lord, save me. I abandon my own way. All I have and am is yours." But if that person never lifts that vertical cry to God, God will hate him. It is well within God's abilities to hate that person long before he finally goes to his earthly grave. That is exactly what Scripture says about Esau. God hated him and made his heritage desolate, Romans 9:13. It certainly was not an economic desolation, because we see Jacob and Esau uniting many years later. Jacob led flocks, herds, wives, and children. He vividly recalled the homicidal rage of his brother and worries this has probably only gotten worse over the years. When he finally meets up with Esau, he finds a man enjoying life who has forgotten his grudge. Loss of the spiritual birthright has been compensated by wealth. He is building a dynasty, a supremely rich man. Who cares about the birthright? Thus, when God says he will make Esau's heritage desolate, he means spiritually desolate, utterly unable to keep himself from going into the fires of hell. Sometimes when a person has ignored God and has never been changed by God, Satan prospers their lives. They feel better about themselves than they have ever felt. Satan gives them a glow of cockiness, optimism, pleasure-loving, carefree abandon that is almost pathological in its lack of any moral convictions. Not only can people who have been abandoned by God feel great about themselves, they can also involve themselves in tremendous evil, such as slander and sexual immorality without remorse. Like Esau, they are spiritually desolate, and their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. Satan wants to sear our consciences with participation in the great evils of this world: immoral sex, pornography, drugs, violence, and occult practice are points of entry for Satan to sear our consciences so we no longer can feel any spiritual concern. Throughout history, soldiers have been deliberately propagandized and desensitized to the humanity of their enemies so they can commit atrocities. Campaigns of rape and brutality can occur when the natural conscience is seared. Tragically, young people today, through watching violence and pornography, can similarly become desensitized. It is a top priority to keep our conscience sensitive, to remain shockable, because out of the sensitivity of our conscience, we become angry against sin. As Scripture says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your anger." When we look to God, He helps us take action against the flesh that is both outside and inside, seeking dominion. Christ wants to change us even beyond the point that we will do the impossible and cry out to the Lord. He wants to transform us, as Scripture says, from glory to glory. The whole miracle of redemption resides in the power of the Holy Spirit, not just to lead us to Christ, but to continue to renew, deepen, and sanctify us throughout the entirety of our lives, so we literally become complete or perfect as Jesus commanded. Saul had some amazing encounters with God. As a young man, he experienced prophesying because of the Holy Spirit, 1 Samuel 19:24. He was the passive recipient of divine infilling. But being a vessel for God's Spirit and will was not his heart's desire. There is no record of Saul crying out to the Lord, "Save me or I perish." Saul instead constantly promises obedience, yet delivers disobedience. In his dying hour, with a Philistine arrow in his ribs, he reveals religious and ethnic pride, asking not to be captured by his uncircumcised enemies. But he would never submit his heart and life to God. When he was reproved or humbled by emergence of a truly godly potential ruler in David, like Esau, he was not only envious and suspicious, but murderous in his heart and behavior. Unlike Esau, however, in the process of time, Saul did not become happy-go-lucky. He did not become overwhelmed with the pleasures of his kingdom. Instead, he became gloomy, bitter, and suspicious. If we look at people in the world who have sinned away their day of grace, we find similar but very divergent ways. Some are almost psychopathic in their charm, confidence, and worldliness. Others, sin has turned them toward bitterness, depression, cynicism, etc. If Satan cannot delude a person through pleasures, he will often come upon them with the evil and gloomy spirits that came upon Saul. Yet in his gloom and bitterness, even in his vacillation, for example, when he cried across the ravine to David, "O David, my son," and seeming professions of repentance, Saul never came to this miraculous place where he cried out to the Lord. Instead, he ended his life seeking consolation, not from God, but from the witch of Endor. The consolation from man for a tormented soul is always empty. There is never anyone there to provide a drink of cold water spiritually for the hellish torment he feels. Judas is another example of a person chosen by God like Saul. He was a part of Christ's inner circle. But do we ever have an account in the Gospels of Judas crying out to God? Clearly, he was never willing to cooperate with the Holy Spirit by crucifying his natural pride. Yes, he went to the Pharisees and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He did what was right in admitting that and in throwing down the blood money at their feet. But he did not have it in himself to cry out in sincere repentance to the Lord. He found this impossible and killed himself. The greatest reality in the entire world is that Christ hears the sincere cry of despair of the sinner or even the lapsed saint. He will in no way cast him out. John 6:37-40. God is our only security. When we cry out to him and give him our imperfect best, God responds. The change he offers is not subjective. It is not emotional. It is not transitional. It is the collaboration between tremendous power on high working together with our cooperating free will to say, "Lord, here I am, floating down the river of life toward a Niagara of destruction that awaits me. Please rescue me, and I will do my reasonable service, which is to no longer resist you." Boy, I think if I heard that, I would run to the altar. I'd fall on my knees and give God my reasonable service. Unfortunately, the prince of the power of the air blinds people to such a simple remedy for their lostness and confusion. I always marvel at the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light. His way is straight. It's not convoluted. It's not crooked." John the Baptist went before Jesus and he pointed out that there was a straight way to salvation. But Jesus said it was also narrow. It's a little tiny cat door almost at the bottom of the wide gate that leads to destruction. And you have to get down and you have to crawl through that cat door in order to get into heaven. You have to go down to the dog dish. You have to scrape your chin on the pavement in humility in order to get in to paradise. But that's the way it should be. Only by such contrition and humbling of ourselves can we attain what the rich and the proud and the intellectual and the learned are too lofty to ask from God. And God says through Paul that He is glorified by the weak things, the humble things, the infirm and sick and contemptible things of this world, which means those who are willing to go down, 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 completely denying and crucifying themselves, just as Jesus completely denied and crucified, allowed himself to be crucified at Calvary. I think it's all quite wonderful, all quite majestic, God's way of salvation, which is so very different from the good works, the brownie points, the wonderful things that we do for truth and God, which actually do not exalt Jesus, who in shame at Calvary died for our sins, but rather exalt our own abilities through reason and lofty ideas and doing the necessary work to be saved. That appeals to man, but it's an abomination to God. So we glory in this foolishness of the simple and direct and lowly way that Jesus has provided for us. The world says that's foolishness. No. When I was studying philosophy in college, my professor said that it's not through having a kind or a humble heart that man understands reality. It's through the superb abilities of the intellect. And the most brilliant and gifted philosopher intellectually is the one we should follow in order to find truth and whatever salvation there is to be had in this life. How wrong that is. Jesus said, a little child will lead you. A little child is going to provide more wisdom by his simplicity of coming and climbing up on Jesus' lap than all the Cambridge scholars put together.
One of the ways that philosophers and theologians make this more complex, I was thinking when I was editing this article about how both materialists and hardline Calvinism says basically that we don't have the power to make this choice. We're the product of our environment or evolution or basically Adam's sin, so where it's completely either we're just predestined basically by genetics to live our own lives, or on the Calvinist doctrine, we're either predestined by God to be saved by him alone or to be lost. And they just deny that this choice is real. But every person fundamentally believes. Like, on face value, it seems so apparent to us. The childlike perspective is, yes, I do have a choice. I know in my own heart that I can say yes or no to God. And it's the philosophers who come along and tell us, oh no, you can't. You don't. It's not that simple. You really don't have a choice. Mm-hmm. Let me give you an excuse. Or let me give you a justification. Or let me show you how you can put this all on God's back or Adam's back, because it really is more complex than you think. And the simplicity, to me, I appreciate the simplicity of the gospel of Christ saying, come to me or don't come. Open the door. I'm here. I'm knocking. Or don't open it. That's the simplicity of the gospel. You do have a basic moral decision, and you can make it. And I think part of the work of Satan is to complicate that and make us think that other people's opinion of us, or our history, or our genetic inheritance, or all these other things, complicate that choice, or make it so that it's not really in our power, or if we're disappointing somebody, or we've lived a different life than what maybe someone else thought we should have lived, or any number of things, or we didn't turn out the way we thought we should have, then maybe it's beyond us. It's beyond our power to say a yes to Christ. Or, you know, we're like you said in the article that, you know, we're just too bad, or we sin too much, and so we don't have a choice anymore. It's just the way we are. But Christ says, no, I stand at the door, and if you can hear my voice, then you can open it.
Yes.
And it's that simple.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that I've had to come to that in my own life, to say, to go to a very childlike place of not trying to perform or produce works to reassure myself or other people that I was saved, but just to say, Lord Jesus, between you and me, in the closet of my own life, I give you everything that I have and everything that I am or could ever be, and it's yours, and I trust you.
Yes.
And if you send me to hell, I will go to hell trusting in you.
Yes.
And if you let me come to heaven, I will just keep trusting you. You're my only hope. I trust you.
Yeah.
And I may feel like a complete failure, and I may feel completely unequal to facing the challenges of life, but I trust you.
Yes.
And I want to go your way. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And just having that, if I can stand on the simplicity of the gospel, then I can go out of that prayer closet and just have confidence in the Lord. You heard that prayer, and you accepted me, because you're not an unreasonable God. You're not an impossible God. And I do trust you that you are a good father. And if I come to you as a little child with that kind of prayer, then you're not going to turn me away.
Yes.
So I guess that's the response that I had. And as I was reading the article, I could hear all the objections that I know from philosophy, from the theologians, from the Calvinism. That's oversimplified. That's, you know, what about this? What about determinism? What about predestination? Yeah. What about, you know, we have to defend the fact that the free will even exists. But I like it that the article doesn't go into all these elaborate arguments.
Mm-hmm.
It's an appeal to the basic truth that each of us know in our heart, that there is a God, and that we do have a choice to make.
Uh-huh.
And I think that if anybody is willing, they can receive the gospel through someone just simply preaching it to them and saying, no, you know there is a God, and you know you are making moral decisions. Don't give all these rationalizations and all this fancy ideas. Let's just stick with the simple reality of what we were all born knowing and come to the cross.
Yes, thank you very much, Harmony.
It reminds me of when the Lord Jesus came to the disciples physically, the way that he comes to us spiritually, and hear his voice saying, come follow me. And we don't know where he's going. We don't know how we're going to find the strength to follow him. We don't know what about all the stuff in our lives that we would have to walk away from to obey him. But as you've said, we can hear the voice, follow me. And we, in that moment, we just say yes, and we go after him. And in that, we become his disciples. And it's only when we say, no, I won't follow you for this reason or this fear or that doubt or this history or this accusation or whatever, what I stand to lose, any reason we give that's a no to God, then we cannot be his disciples. Mm-hmm. And what we see in the lives of the physical disciples like Peter is what you point out. I really like how you say that he was changed progressively. You know, the more he said yes to Christ, the more he was changed. And that which was impossible became possible, and more than he could have imagined.
Yes.
Peter, the simple fisherman, could never have imagined standing in the streets of Jerusalem and preaching to thousands of people and having converts, people believing his words. I mean, that he had no conception of what was in Jesus' mind when he said, Peter, come follow me.
Mm-hmm.
But Peter's saying, yes, Lord, and then, as you say, just keeping saying yes, just every day, yes. All that matters is I hear your voice and I'm saying yes. Then these miracles came to pass.
Yes.
And nothing is impossible with God. See, that's the problem, is when we hold back and we look at ourselves or our track record or what other people might think or what we're afraid of, we're stuck with what man can do, with what man can visualize and what man can accomplish. And of course, that's a disaster. But when we follow Jesus, then we're opening the door to what God can do, and nothing is impossible for him.
Yes.
So,
yes.
Of course, we can't be responsible for the consequences. That's his business.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to make that choice to say yes. And I remember once a missionary who came and stayed at our house said that in this culture, and I don't even remember, I think he was in Papua New Guinea, but I'm not sure, but he said that when people talk about obedience in this culture, what they're talking about is which way you're facing, which way is your face pointing. If you're obeying, your face is pointed, in this case, toward Christ.
You're talking about New Guinea Christians?
Yeah, I don't remember specifically which ones it was, but
their language.
Their understanding of the word obedience had to do with which way you were facing. And when we hear the Lord, we face toward him, we turn full face toward him, and we say yes.
Mm-hmm.
And then all the rest of it's up to him. But any measure of turning to the side or turning around or sitting still, any refusal, any turning aside and away is not obedience. And then he's stuck because he will not commandeer, overtake our free will. He's given us a free will. And so if we just keep facing toward him, then he can save us and he can sanctify us and he can use us in amazing ways.
Yes. The very word for conversion in Greek is epistrepho. It means to turn upon a point, to face a completely opposite direction that you were facing in your natural state. I also like the phrase, from glory to glory. What that asserts is that in every moral victory we score against Satan and his wiles, God considers that glorious. And so when we have a life that perhaps like Peter is embattled and resisted, and yet we prevail, we continue to trust Jesus again and again, every time we pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off and continue facing toward Zion, toward Jesus, that's a glorious thing in the eyes of God. And it's a succession of going from glory to glory. And we are being changed, we are being perfected, we are being completed in Jesus. In fact, the word teleo, which means to be perfect or to perfect, when Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," he is saying, therefore be ye complete, even as your Father in heaven is complete. Allow God to perfect you from victory to victory over Satan, and you will become perfect in the eyes of God according to your obedience.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.